We've been doing a series on basically how we establish authority. And we talked about the fact that we need book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. We can't just make up things as we go along. But when we find what God does tell us to do, and we talked about that last time I brought a lesson, we talked about that it lays out a boundaries. There's things that God specifically says, but within that specifics, there are things that are allowed. And outside those boundaries, it's excluded. Now, along with this, I say all that to remind you, because there's an aspect of this that we need to talk about. There is a belief system that's prevalent out in the world. It is taught in the public schools. And you'll see it quite often. It's the idea of what's called situation ethics. And situation ethics basically teaches that there is no absolute right or wrong. Things are mostly right or mostly wrong, but in a certain situation, something that might have been wrong generally suddenly becomes right. They'll say because the circumstances, and usually in most of the public schools when they do these type of scenarios, they'll give you a dilemma where it's between A or B and both of them are bad choices. And then they insist that the students make a choice between the two. And the emphasis is trying to get across is that, well, in some situations, it's all right to do something that's wrong. And there is actually, the gentleman who came up with that idea actually bases this on two verses in the scriptures that we're going to examine today. And that is in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And they latch on that, I think. All things are lawful. And it's repeated again in chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And pulling that statement out, we end up with situation ethics. The point is that, you know, can everything be right? Now, so also we find that, you know, people will agree that there's sometimes we find something is not in the Bible. And it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong or whether you can justify it by book, chapter, and verse because, well, again, the claim is, well, everything's lawful. But I want you to notice that if you take that literally and you take it exactly as being used, you end up with a contradiction. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. But just before it, in verse 21, it says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, wait a minute. How can you follow them saying all things are lawful? When Paul just says you can't do this. And what comes after it? In verse 27, if one of the believers invites you and you go and eat anything which is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake, don't offend a brother's conscience. Well, I thought all things are lawful. So can I offend somebody's conscience if I wanted to? See, we end up with a contradiction. And even in chapter 6, going back to that one, you know, we've referenced verse 12, but just back up to verse 9, right before it, what leads into verse 12, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful. But wait a minute, he just gave a whole long list of things you can't do. What's apparent is that we have a literary technique being going on, because the immediate conflict tells us that there's a figure of speech being used. And the way it's being applied is not what was intended by the author. It's not the author is contradicting himself within one sentence or two. It's that people are misunderstanding what he's meaning. Now, core to that is the word that sometimes translated as profitable. Some of your translations say expediency. And that word, the Greek word behind it, is sympharo. It does mean something that's expedient. It means something that's helpful. A lot of people read that as if that word means, well, it's just an aid. But there's a whole lot more into this meaning of this word. It refers to an action that's ultimately for good, though at the time, it may not appear that way. It may not appear good at the present time, but ultimately, it's good. I want you to see some passages where this is used, and we'll get a clearer idea of what it means. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and starting with verse 29, it says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, we know this is a figure of speech and that Jesus is not saying you would go pluck out eyes. That's not what he's talking about. But I want you to notice what the point is being made, because sympharo is being used here. When it says more profitable or it is better, depending on your translation. He's not literally advocating the removal of an eye or a limb, but he's pointing out the relative value. Limitations in this life, such as the loss of a sight or the ability to walk, if it allows us to enter heaven, is far better than having full ability and hell waiting for us in the next life. That's the idea of sympharo. I am willing to take on a limitation, something that looks not good, so that I might gain the greater good. In Matthew 19 is another occasion where the word is used. Matthew 19 and verse 10. Jesus had just talked about marriage and divorce. And his disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like it, is better not to marry. Using the word sympharo there. It's better not to marry at all. And Jesus points out it is more profitable for a man to be celibate for the kingdom's sake than to insist on full sexual freedom. That's what his answer is to that in verse 11. He said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those who has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who has the ability to accept this, let him accept it. Okay. Now, God says that we are to marry, and he's encouraging it. But there are certain circumstances that it might be better for me, such as if I get married again and end up causing adultery, it might be better for me to stay unmarried and remain celibate for the kingdom's sake, so I can reach heaven instead of getting into sin. It may not look good right now, but ultimately it is good. Jesus himself didn't look forward to his death on the cross, but he argued that it was for the greater good. Take a look at John 16. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. That's some Pharaoh. It is to your advantage that I go away. But if I do not go away, then a helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage. I really don't want to go. And you don't want me to go, what Jesus is saying. But this leaving is to your advantage. It will lead to something greater, something better. In fact, Caiaphas accidentally made the same prophecy. If you go back to John 11, and in verse 50, Caiaphas, I'll start with verse 29. Says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take an account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, accidentally, he was actually making a prophecy because he was against Christ. But I want you to notice what he's saying. It is better for one man to die than for a whole nation. That's the idea of some Pharaoh. And in this case, he was right. Jesus' death was better, not just for the nation, but for a whole world. It was better for Jesus to die than a whole world to be lost. Disciplines of that same nature. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 9. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for the short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines for our good, that we should share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. No one likes, when you were a kid, to be spanked or sent to your room or whatever disciplines your parents imposed on you. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant for the parents either. But afterwards, ultimately, it leads to the betterment of everyone involved. So, understanding, that's what when we say better, it's not exactly in the same way that we normally would use it. That we're always talking about it, you know, taking on a limitation, taking on something that is not pleasant so that we might ultimately gain something greater. We go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and we take a look at that. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul had just condemned a whole list of sexual sins. In fact, this topic starts in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul starts to scold them for a man who's having a relationship with his stepmother. And so he's talking about sexual sins is the main thing. And Paul, in order to get the people to understand what he's talking about, the fact that they needed to remove themselves from this man, to withdraw from him, but also understand why it's wrong. What he does is he basically grants the argument for a moment. An argument is used to justify these type of sins. See, Paul's not saying he can do anything he pleases, but there's a common argument that oftentimes people will make where there's no law against something. Or in this particular case, what I think Paul's arguing with is in verse 13. It says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, but God will do away both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's talking about is that a lot of times there's an argument, well, God made me this way. I have these desires. God made me with these desires, so therefore I should be able to fulfill them. And to show how wrong this philosophy is, Paul basically grants their point and then shows that it leads to an undesirable conclusion. Let's just assume, literally, all things are lawful. Yet you and I would admit that everything is not always for our best interest. He talked about food. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll come back to this passage here in a moment. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5, it says, "For everything created by God is for good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Everything is allowable for food, right? So does that mean I can eat anything I want without harm? What about toadstools? How about a poison ivy leaf salad? Well, wait a minute. But Paul said anything is, if it's received with thanksgiving, is profitable, right? Well, that doesn't quite work. Can I indulge in all that I want in any quantity at any time? No, that wouldn't be healthy. I've had a lot of people teasing me about my giving up sweets. Trying to lose a little bit of weight. Because it wasn't healthy for me. What happens if my appetite becomes my goal? If I focus on satisfying just what I want, then instead of liberty, my appetite becomes my slave master. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And starting with verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. When we make what we want, what I desire, everything, it becomes my slave master. It dictates everything that I do. And it's not reasonable. Paul also said in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We don't put the desires of the body first. We're free from sin. We don't let our bodies don't care about sin. It just desires things. And as Jesus pointed out in John 8, and in verse 34, "You seek me," John 8, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." That's what happens with sin. It grabs you. It holds on to you. It doesn't let go. And even in the topic of food, there are some foods that are sinful. There's some foods that are harmful, but there are some foods that are sinful. Take a look at 1 Corinthians, or Acts 15. I'm reading the wrong line. Acts 15. In verse 28. Acts 15, starting with verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well." Farewell. Now notice that. Christians aren't allowed to eat blood. They're not allowed to eat meat where the animal was strangled. They're not allowed to eat things that were sacrificed to an idol. In other words, the argument, well, all things are lawful, and hey, God made me this way, I got an appetite, I can eat anything I want, doesn't hold water. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, what Paul then does is apply that same argument to the concept of sex. So can sex be indiscriminately indulged in without harm? After all, God made me this way. And again, the answer is the same as with food. In Proverbs chapter 6, and in verse 32, it says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself who does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Can it be done without harm? The answer is no. There's sexually transmitted diseases. There's a damage that's caused to somebody's marriage. He calls a person who gets involved in that. He says, you're without sense. You're not thinking. Now, can I indulge in sex at any time with anyone? The answer is no. Like, for instance, verse 34, it says, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. It doesn't matter. The husband of the man who's the woman who's married will not agree to adultery. Then, continuing his argument, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul then proves that sex is a binding agent, starting with verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Sex binds. It pulls people in. It becomes a danger when you bind yourself with someone who is not following God. And not only that, it's also harmful. In verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's harmful to oneself. And it damages one's relationship with God. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So can I do anything I want indiscriminately? The answer is no. Then what is Paul saying when he says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient? He's saying you have to give up something, even though you want it, and it looks good, because by giving it up, you get a greater good. Yes, it looks really fun to have sex anytime you want, but there's a greater good gain by giving up sin. That's what he's talking about there. You give up the sin and you get the greater good. You get the gift that God has intended for what sexual relationships and what marriage is supposed to be about, and gaining heaven. So in other words, instead of proving all things lawful, Paul is chopping a very poor argument at all to pieces here. And proving that the greater good is in taking on a limitation. Now in chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians 10, even when an action is lawful, it might not be the proper action to take in every circumstance. We had the context of 1 Corinthians 10 read for us in our scripture reading. But I want you to take a look down in verse 30, or 31, starting with 31. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that many may be saved. There are times when it is perfectly right, technically, for me to do something. Basically, what Paul has argued is meat's meat. And an idol is nothing. It has no meaning. So if you disconnect the meat from the idols, it has no meaning other than it's food. But for some people, they see that as something that was sacrificed to an idol. And it might be better for my brother's sake for me to take a limitation, give up something I could do, so that they are not offended. See, Paul was willing to take on limitations if it furthered the acceptance of the gospel message. In verse 24, it says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Go back to chapter 9 for a moment, because this is really an expansion on what he says in chapter 9. And we're going to start with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I would win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now contrast Paul's attitude with the popular notion, well, it's my right to do this. Paul's saying, well, it might be my right, and I have the, but I'm choosing to take on a limitation. Not demand my rights, I take on a limitation because it's better for the whole and for everyone. Now, in all this discussion, no one's outside the law. In fact, notice again in verse 21, it says, to those who are without law, as without law, Paul acts as other Gentiles, though not being without the law of God. Paul had limits. I'll go so far, I will bum around, or I will hang around the Gentiles, but I'm not going to go so far as to violate the law of Christ. He's not going to behave as the Jews who would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But he's not going to go so far as to do as the Gentiles when they go off into sin. When we talk about taking on limitations, when we talk about expediencies, expediencies don't give you the right to go beyond what God said. You still need to have book, chapter, and verse. You still need to establish where God places the boundaries. In fact, if you remember that diagram I had a couple of weeks ago where we put a circle up and the boundaries is the edge of the circles. Expedience is talking about the stuff inside the circle, the things that are allowed. I might choose, even though it's inside the circle, I might choose not to do it just because it is better for the group as a whole, even though I could do a whole bunch of other ways. So actions have to be lawful first, and then we choose to restrict our lawful choices for the greater good. That's expediency. I want you to see some examples that you might not think of in this way. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. I'll flip over there just for a moment. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We have authority to assemble as a church. Now, the use of this meeting house is an expedience. Because, hey, we could go rent a place. If we wanted to, we could meet in somebody's yard. I did that in the Philippines. Stood on the porch to do the sermon, and everybody sat in the yard. It was a little bit distracting when the pig walked through. But that was what was worked best for them at the time. Okay? There are a lot of ways that we could expediently take on limitations. But I take limitations and say, okay, we're eliminating all the other possibilities, saying this is the one we chose because it works best for this group. Or the times of services. Again, we could meet, you know, Alan likes to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I have a little rough time doing that. We could do it at 5 in the morning, though, if you wanted. But what works best for the group as a whole is the times that we got picked, at 9:30 and 10:30. 6 o'clock in the evening. That seems to work best for this group. Other places I've been to have different times, and it's what works best for them. I was in upstate New York. Their times was from 11 to 2. You think, well, hey, well, you're losing your lunch hour, but it worked best because most of them were farmers, and dairy cows didn't tell time. Okay, and so that worked best for them. We get it in the middle of the afternoon. There's an authority to teach. That's in 1 Corinthians or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some to be teachers at the end of that list. Well, dividing up into Bible classes is actually a limitation. There's a lot of ways we could teach. We could all teach in one room. You know, we could teach out on the streets. We could do a bunch of different things. But we chose to divide the groups up by ages. Why? Because it's easier to get the lessons across. When you deal with different age groups. And so that becomes the better way for this particular group. Like I remember one time there was a congregation, I don't know if they still do it or not, up in Washington. But there was one congregation that then instead of having a Wednesday night Bible class, they had Bible classes every day of the week. In each quarter, you signed up for which classes you wanted. And so that way, so, you know, because they had a lot of parents with little kids. And so that way, you know, one parent could go to one class and the other parent can go to another class. And somebody's always watching the kids. And that's what they chose. They decided that worked best for them. I know mostly suggest that a few things when you scratch your head and most of the other groups say, nah, that's just a little bit too much. Especially with a small group. It would work probably better with a large group. But there are different ways you could do it. Okay. What topics are going to be discussed? Things like that. 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 1 and 2 gives us the authority to take up a collection. Well, we use collection baskets. And pass it around. We could put a box in the back and everybody drop it off on the box on the way out. That'll still do it. One place I did, it was a small group, and that basically what they did. They just left the plate up up front, actually, what they did. And after services, people just dropped it off. It worked better for that particular group. There's different ways you can do it. Is any one way wrong? No, they all, within the boundaries, you take up collection on the first day of the week. Okay, but some groups take one version, some group another. It's a purposeful restriction, but it's for what works best for that group. Baptism his command in Acts 2 and verse 38. We can all go down to Walnut Creek and hold the baptisms in the lake there. It gets a little chilly in the winter, but we could do it. I remember my grandfather talking about one baptism where they had to go out there first with an axe, chop the ice off first before they had the baptism. I'm kind of glad I'm not back in those days. But if we needed to do that, we could do that. Okay. We chose, though, to put in a baptistry. That we can fill up real quick and be able to do a baptism. It works best for this group. It's not saying that we can't do it other ways. It just, we picked one that works well with this group. You know, singing is commanded in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Well, we could do it all from memory. I think our number of songs that we sing would kind of quickly diminish to a small set. But we could do it from memory. We could do it with PowerPoints up here in front. There's a lot of congregations going that way. We could do it with books. It's what works best for that particular group. None of them is right or wrong. But notice that every one of them is within the bounds. First we establish we have a command. Then we talk about what works best for that group. What limitations are we going to impose on ourselves to fulfill that command? But each way, there are multiple ways to fulfill each command. But every possible method is not necessarily the best method for a given time or a given place. For instance, a rapidly growing church might find owning a meeting house too restrictive to growth. While a stable group might find renting a large place too big of a drain on their budget. And so each one is going to make a different choice. Each group purposely restricts its options for the greater good. It's a fundamental, it's a small idea, but it's an important one. Because every once in a while they'll say, why can't we do this? And the answer is, well, we could sometimes. Once we have established a command, yes, we could do it that way, but not necessarily works well for the group as a whole. And so I want you to think about those things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, we didn't talk about becoming a Christian, but there is that opportunity. And we'd like to leave that time for you as we are here. If there's anyone who is a child of God, would like to pray their brethren on behalf again. We have that opportunity. Why don't you come forward and stand and sing the song selected.